It really is an honor to be here with you this morning. To be honest, I was a little intimidated to close out the Exodus study with you guys these next 2 weeks because for the first three sessions, you heard from the writer and creator of this incredible study. And for the last three sessions, you've been learning from like a bona fide teacher and scholar. Now you guys are just stuck with me. And for those of you that don't know me, my name is Ashley. I've been on staff here at Crossings for 8 years, and I work across all of our locations with the adult education teams. So from Sunday school to Wednesday night classes, I get to work with a lot of great pastors and teachers. We're going to dive right in this morning, looking at chapters 32 through 34. But first, I want you to take a deep breath before we get started. Go ahead, deep breath. This study has had a lot of content, and we have covered a lot of ground in a short period of time. There are some of you sitting here that are stressed that you didn't get the homework done. It's okay. Or maybe you're like me, and the coffee hasn't quite kicked in at 9:43 in the morning. So here's the plan. We're going to continue to walk through this story together. I'm going to put the verses up while I'm giving you the cliff notes of the story. So let that stress melt away and allow God to show you something new this morning. Let's do a little recap to set the stage. We ended last week with the covenant ceremony at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember that a covenant is like a contract. It's contingent on each side doing their part. The Israelites said, "We will be your people and you will be our God." They celebrate and they make sacrifices to the Lord, and it's a pivotal moment between God and his people. And God desired to be with them. He not only wants to rule over them, but he wants to dwell with them. His intention has always been to be with his people, just like when he walked with Adam and Eve in Eden. And so after this covenant is made, Aaron and the leaders return down to the plain, and Moses and his assistant Joshua are invited further up the mountain. A cloud covered the mountaintop, and the glory of Yahweh settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, Moses waited, and on the seventh day, Yahweh called to Moses. Moses was invited in. He was enveloped in the cloud of Yahweh's glory. And in that spectacular glory cloud, Yahweh gave Moses instructions to make a sanctuary, a sacred and holy place. This one word, sanctuary, is a promise to them because holy space can only exist where God is present. And God promises to personally be present with the nation of Israel. After all the instructions, Moses received those famous stones inscribed by God himself, the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And since a covenant is a legally binding relationship, the inscribed stones are documents to be preserved. They weren't just decoration for down in the camp. Those tablets specifically testified to the relationship between Yahweh and his people. It was proof of God's covenant with the Israelites. But meanwhile, down in the camp, while the people could see the glory of Yahweh like a consuming fire up upon the mountaintop, their life returned to normal. Days turned into weeks, and then a full month. And at some point, the people started to wonder. They started to talk. And they looked up and they saw the fire, but they didn't see Moses. And nothing changed. What were they supposed to do? See, they knew that the plan was to go to the promised land. They just didn't know when. And now that Moses was gone, they weren't really sure how. And so that's where we start chapter 32 today. In their impatience, they gathered around Aaron. Aaron wasn't just Moses' right-hand man. Aaron was Moses' brother. And they said, "We don't know what happened to Moses, so make us gods who can lead us to the promised land." In the short story, they panic.
Yep.
We know this feeling, though, don't we? We know God is there, but we don't really understand what he's doing. It appears that he's silent, and for too long. Does he see us? Does he care? Does he remember the promise that he made to us? Has anybody else been there, done that?
Yeah.
I'm great at this. I'm a type A problem solver, and chances are I probably already have a 12-step implementation plan before I even go to God and ask him what he thinks about it. He said go, right? Well, here I go.
Yes.
And while it's funny on the surface, how often do we put the cart before the horse? How often do we take matters into our own hands? How often do we think God isn't fast enough or loud enough or clear enough for our liking? When maybe it was our job to slow down, to be silent, to wait. See, this is what the Israelites do. They panicked. They thought Moses wasn't coming back. And so they go to Aaron and they ask him to make a god that will lead them. They ask Aaron for an idol. And in the Egyptian religion, because the god was present within the idol, making a god literally meant crafting an object so that they could have access to the deity being represented with that object. It was their way to manifest God's presence. They think, we'll make a thing, we'll do a ceremony, and then we can get this show on the road, go to the promised land. See, their bodies were out of Egypt, but their minds were still clinging to Egypt's false beliefs. By making an idol, they were trying to manipulate God, not obey him. And to us, it seems so clear. Why can't you just wait? After everything you've been through, after all that God has done for you, why can't you just trust him? Why do you have to control everything? And then I hear my own words echoing back to my ears, and I realize that that's me. That's us. Why do we have this insatiable need to control everything? Why haven't we learned that we have absolutely no control at all? Why can't we just trust him? Throughout the Old Testament, one of the common synonyms for trust is to wait. It's only when we lay aside our own timetables, our own plans, refusing to run ahead of God, that we really learn to trust him. And I don't know about you, but I'm learning this lesson again and again in my life. What the Israelites wanted deep down was good. It actually was the same thing that God wanted, to be present with them, to go to the promised land. The problem was that they wanted it on their terms and not on God's. And so Aaron makes the people an idol. Maybe it's the peer pressure. Maybe it's his own insecurities about whether Moses is really coming back. But I think it's easy to see why the people would be apprehensive. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights without any food or water. That alone would be enough to raise doubts on whether he was going to return. And so they used the gold given to them by the Egyptians, gold obtained because of Yahweh's favor. And they make a lifeless statue of a bull right there on the plain in full view of Yahweh's face. And so we end the first part of today's story. The rebellion. The Israelites have committed spiritual adultery. The first part of the book of Exodus, we see God get his people out of Egypt. But now it's evident that we have to get Egypt out of the people. And up on the mountain, Yahweh says they've corrupted themselves. And he says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that my wrath may come against them. They are a stiff-necked people. Step aside so that my anger may burn against them and consume them." God is angry, and rightfully so. But the story doesn't end there. And so we enter into part two of today's story, the mediation. In verses 11 to 13, we see Moses mediate on behalf of the people. In this moment, Moses could have said, "Yeah, God, destroy them all." But Moses loves the people. And he knows that God does too. And so he makes a plea. Sometimes we think that God's wrath, his anger, is the opposite of his love, but it's not. Both wrath and affection flow from God's holy love. The opposite of love is apathy, not caring either way. And the opposite of wrath is mercy, to cancel the judgment that is deserved. God knows all that Moses is going to tell him, but he allows Moses to change his mind. Moses says, God, they are your people. They're not my people. You love them. We love them. Why would you give the Egyptians an opportunity to relish in our destruction? Do you remember your covenant promise with Abraham? He didn't try to persuade God to do something that he didn't want to do. Moses simply asked for mercy on the basis of God's own character. And Yahweh did. He relented. He was merciful to the people. And I think we need to spend a moment here and let this soak in. We need to believe what this passage says because it will change how we live. God did not bring about the disaster he had planned because of Moses' mediation on behalf of the people. Moses stood in the gap. And while God's character and his nature is unchanging, might this suggest that his actions can be changed as long as we're still in alignment with his character? Do you talk to God like that? Do you mediate on behalf of others? Do you ask God to do what you know is in his character? Do you believe that your prayers are heard by an almighty God who loves you and that he can answer them for you? Moses knew God could answer his request. Moses had a personal relationship with God, and he knew the God of the universe would listen to him. God hears Moses and he moves because he loves him, because he loves his people. What would that look like for us if we not only believed it, but we utilized it? Whew, we get in there, but there still is more to the story today. Moses goes down from the mountain to see for himself how bad things have gotten, and it's really bad. He burned with anger and he shattered the tablets at the base of the mountain. And while that looks like, you know, an act done in a fit of rage, it's actually to signify that the covenant contract was now null and void. The Israelites hadn't kept their side of the bargain. But even so, Moses refused to break the first command. He would not allow a false god to be before Yahweh's face. And so he took their calf and he ground it to dust and he made them drink it. But there's a bigger issue for Moses to deal with here. Even with the calf gone, the people were still running wild. He did realize, though, that while the people as a whole were kind of out of control, not every single person was. And so he says, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. It's time we make a decision. Right now, you can make a choice." God offers the people mercy in the midst of their rebellion. There's judgment for those who don't want it, but there's mercy for those who repent. There are only two options: submission to God or refusal to submit to anything except one's own will. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. God is not dispassionate. He's not cold. He's not callous. He wants life for his people, but he also knows the destruction that comes from evil. It permeates. It takes over. It destroys. And so Moses told the Levites to put a stop to the madness with swords. It really was horrible. But faithfulness to Yahweh is a matter of life and death. And in this situation, the consequences were immediate. The next morning, the awful weight of that terrible day laid heavy on Moses. And he said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." And Moses knew that atonement was the only way to deal with their sin, but he also knew that it required the ark and the tabernacle. And with the breaking of the covenant relationship, that was all null and void now. So when he returned to Yahweh, he asked for forgiveness, that God would remove their sin even without atonement. "And if not," he said, "just let me die too." Moses says, "I know what has happened, God, but we need you. We need your presence to return to us." Because Moses knows what it's like to be in the presence of God. He was there with him on the mountain. He knows that they need God's presence to go with them into the promised land. Think about it for a second. Do you see how far Moses has come while we've been studying this great book? Do you see how much he's changed? This is the guy who started out when Yahweh said, I will be with you. He said, no thanks, find someone else. And he insisted to the God of the universe that he must have the wrong guy more than once. And now he's pleading, please don't make me leave your presence. If God isn't going to go with the people, then Moses would rather die in the Sinai desert with Yahweh than go to the promised land without him. This is a man who has been changed by a relationship with God. And so we enter in to the last part of our story, the restoration. And God does more than just restore his presence to his people. He goes a step further, and he restores his covenant with the rebellious nation of Israel. The Lord replied, listen, I am making a covenant with you in the presence of all your people. I will perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I will display for you. God comes to Moses and says, this is my character. I am a God of compassion. I'm a God of mercy. I forgive rebellion and I forgive sin. In wrath, I remember mercy. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That same God who came face to face with Moses is faithful to you despite your failures. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. We know it because we learn about his character right here in Exodus that we've been studying for weeks now. But we also know it because it was displayed for us on the cross. The wrath of our own rebellion was bought through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of his death, we too can be restored to a full relationship with God. Our God is faithful in the midst of our failure. Nothing at all can cast us too far from him. All he asks of us is to keep turning toward him and following in his direction. And while at first glance, it's easy to look at the Israelites and think, those foolish people. I hope today you saw a little of yourself in those foolish people. A people who, despite all they knew and had seen of the Lord, got caught up in their own plans. And despite what they thought to be good intentions, used their own will to rebel against the Lord instead of leaning into his purpose and his plan. I hope you saw the power of prayer and what an impact mediating on behalf of others can do for the kingdom of God. Most importantly, I hope you saw God's endless desire to restore his people to himself. So much so that despite generation after generation falling short, just as the Israelites did, and just as we do, he gave his only son to wash away our sin and pave the way to restore us to him once and for all. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful that you wish to dwell with us. We are grateful you long for relationship with us so much that you were willing to send your son to die an unfathomable death, all so we would not be eternally separated from you. I pray that as we go about our day, as we go about our week, that we live like those who have been forgiven, that we live in gratitude for all that you've done, and that we would be eager to share your love and your mercy with those around us. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you are doing. May we come alongside you in your kingdom work instead of forging our own way. May all we do today and tomorrow honor you. In Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.